Well, on Sunday evenings, we're looking at the book of Genesis, and we continue our series tonight. So please come with me to Genesis chapter 5. Now, what did you make of the reading? Lots of names, lots of numbers. Maybe you think it's a rather boring history stretching from Adam to Noah. So let's move on quickly to the more exciting chapters, chapter 6 and onwards. Is that all that chapter 5 is about? Just a long list of names. What's it about? Well, please have open in front of you chapter 5, and we have three things to say, three points. And the first point is this: reading chapter 5. How are we to read it? What's it about? All these names and numbers, a family tree, the line of Seth. And perhaps you're thinking, well, okay, very nice, thank you, but so what? Do I need to know about these things? Okay, but what if I said this to you? If I said, 1901... 1921, 1961, 1962, 1967, 1981, 1982, 1991. I can see some people smiling because they worked it out. You might think that's just a list of years. So what? Well, it might just be a list of years to you, but if you're a Spurs fan, those dates have real significance. You might read it very differently, because on those years, Tottenham Hotspur won the FA Cup. So how you read names and how you read numbers depends on how tuned in you are. Just because it's a boring genealogy to us doesn't mean it was a long, boring genealogy to those who first read it. And some things jump out. Okay, it's a genealogy of one family. It's the family of Seth, the family of Seth from Adam, his father, all the way to Noah. It's a genealogy of 10 generations, which might be significant. And it's a genealogy with a predictable formula. So when person A had lived for X years, he fathered person B. After he had fathered person B, he lived for Y years, had sons and daughters. Thus, all his days were X plus Y years, and then he died. It's a formula that's repeated again and again and again. But then the formula is broken. It's broken with Enoch. And it's like a tripwire. It's tripped you up. We have to stop. What was that? The formula's broken. We have to reread it. Obviously, what's said about Enoch is significant. Other things jump out. Enoch is the seventh from Adam. And chapter 4, as we saw last time, Lamech is the seventh from Adam, down different lines. Wicked Lamech. His wickedness is marked. It stands out. But here we have godly Enoch. His godliness is marked. It stands out. There's a contrast being made. And there's Lamech, the high achiever. But Enoch, content to walk with God. But then we look at the outcome of their lives. Where did their lives lead? The contrasts are being drawn. And then there are two Lamechs, aren't there? The first, we're told, Lamech says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, chapter 4, verse 24, Lamech's is 77-fold. But then chapter 5, verse 31, there's another Lamech. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 770 years. 77, 777. There's obviously parallels being drawn. You'll find other intriguing things if you have time to look through chapter 5. So this genealogy is not like a sort of an Excel spreadsheet, okay, which if you ever have one of those, it kills me just looking at it. And then we move on quickly. Chapter 5, thank you very much. Enough of that. Let's move on to chapter 6. It's much more exciting. No, chapter 5 is telling a story. It's a teaching aid. And there's more. As we saw last time, chapter 4, Cain's line lays the foundations of modern civilization. There's progress. But ultimately, this progress, what does it produce? It produces more sin, more death. That's the line of Cain. But chapter 4, verse 26, Seth's line gives us cause for hope. Chapter 4, verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So here are people, the line of Seth, who call upon the name of the Lord. In spite of all that's gone wrong with the world, they believe that God will send the promised Savior. We looked at that, in chapter 3, verse 15. God will send the promised Savior who will rescue Adam's ruined race from sin and death and hell. So Seth's line, we might describe it as a new hope. And yes, they enjoy the blessing of God, because the blessing of God says, right at the beginning, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So they're fruitful, they're multiplying. But hand in hand with that, the line of Seth, also goes the curse of God. Because you keep reading, and he died. So it is a new hope. Here are people who do call upon the name of the Lord, but it's a hope that's being constantly frustrated. So when you stop to think about it, when we just raced over those things, this genealogy is full of meaning. It's much more than just a list of names and numbers. It's telling a story. You find the same sort of thing in Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew's genealogy is telling a story. And if you're interested in following that up, I preached upon it in December 2019. So chapter 5 is more than a list of names and numbers. It's a story. It's a story that we're to read. We simply have to know what we're looking for. Okay, a couple of conundrums. The first is this. What about these massive ages that are described here? These ages to which these people lived. There's Methuselah, 969. Are those ages accurate? And the answer is yes. There's no exaggeration. If you trace people's ages through the book of Genesis, you'll discover that after the flood, the ages decline very rapidly. So the conditions that prevailed before the flood are very different to the conditions that prevailed after the flood, and the same conditions that exist today. Maybe you've heard of a very rare genetic condition called Hutchinson-Gilford syndrome. It's a very tragic syndrome. It's a genetic syndrome where children age prematurely, and the children die, on average, at the age of 14, of old age. Now, it's heartbreaking, but it highlights the fact that aging is controlled by our genes. This particular syndrome has a mutation, and therefore aging is very rapid. So aging is controlled by our genes. Before the flood, therefore, when the human race was young, the damage to our DNA would be much less significant, and therefore our ancestors lived to a greater age. There's another conundrum. Is this genealogy complete? Is it a closed genealogy? Literally, father, son, without any gaps. So Adam lived until Lamech, and Noah was born 14 years after Seth died. And Noah was actually only born 1,056 years after Adam. Is it a closed genealogy? It's just simply 10 generations, that's all there is. Or is it an open genealogy with generations deliberately missed out? So, for example, if you read Matthew chapter 1, Matthew in his genealogy of Jesus deliberately misses out a number of names to create a very stylized genealogy. And he actually says it himself. Now, to turn to it, Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon were 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now, he says all the generations, 14. But actually, that's not true. Matthew in his genealogy leaves out a number of names, a number of generations. It's called telescoping. Now, Matthew's not conning anyone because the Jews to which he's writing are well aware that there are gaps. They know the genealogy. They know the big picture. But they're simply, because they're cued into how these genealogies work, they're reading the story that Matthew is telling through this stylized genealogy. You find the same open genealogies where names are missed out. You find it in Ruth chapter 4, where it speaks of David's line. You find it in Ezra chapter 7. Again, names are left out when it's talking about Ezra. And the word fathered here, chapter 5 and verse 6, when Seth had lived for 105 years, he fathered Enosh. It's begot in the New King James Version, or begat in the Old Authorized Version. It's a very broad term. It doesn't have to mean a literal father. It can mean a forebear, an ancestor. Again, that's not unfamiliar to us. Jesus is called the Son of David. He's not the literal son of David. David is his forebear. He comes from the royal line. So, if it's a closed genealogy, when you look at verse 6, you might read, when Seth had lived for 105 years, he fathered Enosh. It's literal, it's true. It's a closed genealogy. He's the father of Enosh. Or you might read verse 6, if it's an open genealogy, when Enosh lived 105 years, he fathered someone who several generations later produced Enosh. Some names have been left out. It's an open genealogy. It's a stylized genealogy, just 10 generations. So yes, Noah is the son of Adam, but maybe it's many more generations than 10, and maybe it's many more years than 1,056. It's a stylized 10 generations genealogy to tell a story. Now, I'm not saying which is which. I'm just saying that's how you can read it. If it is an open genealogy, it doesn't affect our doctrine of Scripture. Because there are lots of open genealogies in Scripture where names and generations have been left out. Scripture is still wholly reliable in fact and doctrine. And it doesn't accommodate theistic evolution. So it just creates a few hundreds of thousands of years in order to try and fit in a bit of evolution. It's not saying that either. But it's telling a story which would be understood by those who first read it. What we can be certain is that the book ends, the first and last of these generations. Adam really is the father of Seth, and Lamech really is the father of Noah. So lots of things to think about. But as we come to point number two, there's something even bigger to think about. So point number two, death. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. It's a formula you meet in Genesis. You meet it in chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 10. This is the book of the generations. It's saying this, something that was written down previously has now been incorporated into this book of origins. It's, if you like, it's a new document. It was something that was written down, inscripturated, but it's now being brought into this book of origins. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in his likeness. He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So we've looked extensively at this. I don't want to go over that again, but God made us. God made us in his image. We are finite reflections of the infinite God. He made us male and female. That's all there is. When I was at primary school, we were taught there were just three genders. Two sexes, there was male and female. And then there was a third gender, which was just called neuter. So you had male and female, and if you wanted to call a table, well, a table wasn't a he or a she, it was an it. Just two sexes. God blesses them. They have to populate the earth with more image bearers. And you might read verses 1 to 3 and think, well, all is well and good. But of course, the very mention of Seth
reminds us that all is not well and good, because the firstborn of Adam was Cain, and Cain killed his brother Abel. And so by the time that Seth was born, many bitter tears had been shed. But more grief and sorrow is to follow. Look at verse 4. The days of Adam after he had fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived for 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he had fathered Enosh for 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. So this formula is repeated. Generation after generation, but always, literally, death has the final word. You go through chapter 5, verse 5, and he died. Verse 8, and he died. Verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. Verse 27, and he died. Verse 31, and he died. So here's the line of Seth. Here are the people who call upon the name of the true God. They live lives of extraordinary length. They enjoy the blessing of God. The fifth commandment comes to mind, doesn't it? The promise of long life. They believe in the promise of the coming Savior who will put everything right. There is with this line, this genealogy, renewed hope. Because with every generation, the coming of the Savior is a generation nearer. And yet, there is this haunting refrain. And he died. Eight times it's spelt out. And he died. And he died. A new child. A new hope. Always has the last word. And he died. Death. What is death? It's the tearing apart of body and soul. It's the unmaking of me. And it's the subject we avoid. A woman suddenly lost her partner. And she wrote this. She said, "We were enjoying a wonderful summer holiday. Next minute he was dead." And she further wrote, "They had only spoken about death as something on the distant horizon." Is that you? Death, something on the distant horizon, a subject to avoid. It's like traveling on a train, isn't it? Never actually asking where the train is going, what the destination is. Well, here, eight times we're told, he died, he died, he died. All of which means, I too will die. Do I really believe that? After all, death always happens to somebody else, isn't it? While you're conscious, while you're living, while you're here, it's always happening to somebody else. Freud said, no one actually believes in their own death. Do I believe that I will die? When Joseph Hemmings had lived for 33 years, he fathered John Hemmings. Joseph lived after he had fathered John for 54 years. Thus all the days of Joseph were 87 years, and he died. When John had lived for 34 years, he fathered Gerard. John lived after he had fathered Gerard for 33 years. Thus all the days of John were 67 years, and he died. When Gerard had lived for 31 years, he fathered Joshua. Gerard lived after he had fathered Joshua for... There's a date. There's a date coming down the road. And I can't barricade the road. I have an unwelcome rendezvous. And unless the Lord returns, First, death will have the last word. Do you believe that? Do you really, in your heart of hearts, believe that? Death is inevitable. Every second, someone somewhere dies. Every second, someone's father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister dies. Every second, someone is claimed by disease, famine, war, disaster, and a second will come when that someone is you. Do you believe that? And death is final. We are no longer here. It's the end of all our plans and dreams. What is left unfinished at death is left unfinished. It's the end of the book, and the book is shut. And never mind the length of years of these patriarchs, our days upon this earth are few. And death will come sooner than you think. It's like chapter 5 knows that we don't believe we'll die. We don't believe we're going to die. So chapter 5 hits one nail on the head again and again and again and again, and he died and he died and he died and he died. Driving the reality home. I don't actually believe I will die. And it drives it home because it's the subject that we're masters at avoiding. And he died. Death has the last word. But it gets worse. Why do we die? Why does it have to end like this? And the answer, says the Bible, is sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. God said to the first human being, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. As we've gone through the series, we saw what happened. That was the command, very straightforward. All the trees are yours, just the one. Don't eat from that tree. And Adam and Eve broke the command. They ate the fruit. Chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a light to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Instead of focusing on God's overflowing generosity and love, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. They focused on what God had forbidden. And something that God had forbidden became desirable. Something that God had forbidden can satisfy me in the way that God can't. Can give my life meaning in the way that God can't. But it was a lie. A satanic lie, and they sinned. And the sentence was death. Chapter 3, 19, God says to Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And we're the children of Adam. So we repeat Adam's choice every day. I don't like what God says. I don't trust what God says. I somehow feel deep down that God's out to spoil things. So God's to be avoided, even discounted. And God doesn't own me, can't tell me what to do. It's not his life, it's my life. I choose. It's up to me. And why can't I choose the things that God has forbidden? And so I choose the things that God has made over the God who made them. As though the things that God has made are more real, more satisfying, more substantial than the God who made them. And it's madness. And choices have consequences. The wages of sin is death. You can't walk out on the God who's given you life, in whose image you have been made, and expect life to get better. Such a life ends in death. And what about beyond that? What says the Bible? Beyond that is the judgment. That's why I avoid the subject. I go to eternity via the judgment. Beyond death, heaven, or hell. And I know, and you know, there's no way we can prove our innocence on judgment day. So we know which way the verdict will go. The ultimate death. And we know that, don't we? That's why we fear death. That's why we fear this dark denial of life. Because I know it's the ruin of me. It's the unmaking of me. It's the destruction of my humanity. And chapter 5 won't let me get away with it. It won't let me push it to the margins. It keeps bringing it back. And he died. So to our final point, point number 3. Life. Who breaks the formula of chapter 5? One man, Enoch. He didn't die. Look at verse 22. Enoch walked with God after his father Methuselah for 300 years. And he had other sons and daughters, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And the New Testament makes a commentary on that, just in case we're not clear. And he was not, what does that mean? God took him, what does that mean? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 makes it very clear that Enoch didn't die. He didn't die. We're being reminded why God made us. Enoch walks with God. Why did God make us? Chapter 2, verse 7, here's the first man. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We've seen this before. God makes a body, and into Adam he breathes life. Adam receives the kiss of life. As he opens his eyes, he's face to face with his Maker. He's alive and in fellowship with God. That's what it means to be human. It's to be alive and in fellowship with God. And here's a man who's alive and in fellowship with God. His name is Enoch. He walks with God. So if in chapter 5 death rules, here's a man, Enoch, where death doesn't have the last word. There is an answer to death, an antidote to death, an alternative destination. And it's found by those who walk with God. You think you know someone. So you go for a walk together. And the conversation quickly runs dry. You run out of things to say. And you realize, actually, you've got nothing in common. When Enoch walked with God, the conversation never ran dry. He walked with God, it says, for 300 years. 300 years. They were good company, weren't they? Enoch loved God, and God loved Enoch. Enoch always wanted to be with the Lord. And Enoch trusted the Lord. When they walked, he let God choose the way. And Enoch obeyed the Lord. It wasn't easy in that wicked world. If Lamech is the seventh from Adam, and Enoch is the seventh from Adam, well, we've seen what sort of world it was when Lamech was there. It's a wicked world, is it? Isn't it? Wasn't easy for Enoch. Have you ever tried returning to a room when everyone else is coming out of the room? Or maybe you're on the underground and you get off at a busy station and you're trying to get off the train and everyone's piling onto the train. You're going against the flow, aren't you? He was always going against the flow. Enoch, always out of step with the people around him, because he walked to the beat of a different drum. And he loved the Lord. He loved the Lord more than anything or anyone else in the world. Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. What happened? Oh, we don't know. Maybe the Garden of Eden is still there. That mountaintop garden. Maybe Enoch walked up the mountain to the Garden of Eden. And someone was watching, and he disappeared out of sight. Garden of Eden, the one place where heaven and earth met. And maybe the cherubim with the flaming sword let Enoch pass. And he stepped from this world into the heavenly world. We don't know. A little girl at Sunday school wrote this. She said, one day Enoch and God went for a walk together. And they got so far from Enoch's home that God said to Enoch, we're nearer my home than your home. Why don't you come to tea with me? And he did. Enoch went home with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So death. 8 times that nail has been hit hard. I can't get round it. I can't avoid it. It's coming down the track. Is there an answer? Is there an answer to death? And the answer is, in just the 5th chapter of the Bible. We've barely begun the story. But in the 5th chapter, a marker is laid down. There's hope. For Enoch, death didn't have the last word. And for those who walk with God, death will not have the last word. You see, the promised Savior did come. God himself stepped into our world in the person of his Son. He never ceased to be God, but he became what he had not been. Human being. And Jesus is his name. And he always walked with God. And yet he died. And he died the most wretched death of all, the death of the cross, where his body was broken and his blood was shed. Because you see, the wages of sin is death. If that's what sin deserves, then Jesus came to save us from that death. And how? By taking my sin upon himself and dying the punishing death for sin I deserve to die. It's Jesus who takes the blame. He pays in full the price that God's justice demands. He takes the full force of death upon himself, the full weight. So it has no more power to hurt his people. Maybe think of it like this. How many times can a bee sting you? Just once. Once it stung you, it loses its sting, and it can't sting you anymore. Well, there was a lad, and he had a serious allergic reaction to bee stings. Anaphylactic shock and all of that, and therefore one sting actually could be fatal. And he was in the car with his dad. They were driving along, and a bee came in through the open window. And obviously the boy was panicking. So what did his father do? Well, the bee came up on the windscreen, and so dad grabbed the bee and held it, and the bee stung dad, and because it stung him, the boy was safe. The bee had lost its sting. on the cross, Jesus grabs hold of death as the punishment for sin. He holds it tight, and it stings him. That's why there's agony, agony, the drops of his agony. It stings him. But because it stings him, and it can only sting once, its sting can't hurt those who trust in Jesus. For the believer, death has lost its sting. That's why that verse goes on to say, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He takes the sting. He disarms the power of death to hurt us so that we can have life. And oh, what life Jesus gives. We talk about the forgiveness of sins, and that's enough, surely. And then enjoying peace with God, that's enough, surely. But because Jesus on that third day rose from the dead, he fills all who come to him with resurrection life, a new life, a new beginning, a new heart that beats for him, a new me, a new walk, a new trajectory, a new destination. And so, yes, Christians will die. They will die in these mortal frames. But for the Christian, it's no longer death to die. It's to be with the Lord. It was flagged up in chapter 5 of Genesis, right at the beginning. It's to be with the Lord. It's to be with Enoch. It's to be with all who love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Awaiting that day when we should be clothed with resurrection bodies, clothed with immortality, to dwell in God's new world. Death has been put to death. Death has been swallowed up in Jesus Christ by life. That verse you know so well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what of you? Have you pushed death to the distant horizon? But it's not on the distant horizon, is it? It's coming down the track. It's coming towards you. You have an unwelcome rendezvous with death. It might arrive tonight. It will arrive for many tonight. Why not for you? Are you ready to die? There's only one way to be ready, isn't there? And that's to come to Jesus Christ. So talk to him. He's brought you here tonight to hear these things. You don't want to hear them. Of course you don't want to hear them. Who wants to hear them? But then when you put it next to the good news, suddenly it all clicks into place. Now I get it. I'm a sinner. I'm not ready to die. Oh, Lord, I understand that. But Jesus Christ went to that cross to take the sting of death. He went to that cross to rescue filthy, messed up sinners. Well, I'm a filthy, messed up sinner. So Lord, save me. Forgive me. Change me. Come to Jesus Christ. Meet him first. But if you don't, then every step you take is on forbidden ground. You walk out of here on forbidden ground. You sleep tonight on forbidden ground. You wake up tomorrow and step into the remainder of this week on forbidden ground. And if you die without Jesus, if you die without another to pay for your sin, without another to take your punishment, without another to take your sting, then you must bear it alone. To be stung forever. The wages of sin is death. The everlasting destruction of my humanity. The unmaking of me forever. That's why the Bible calls it the second death. That's why 8 times it says to you, and it says it to you with a rhythm, with a formula, almost so you could tap it out, and he died, and he died, and he died. Because one day it will be you. And God won't let you walk on by and push it to a distant horizon. And that's why tonight Jesus Christ stands to you in the gospel with arms open wide. And if you're going to go to hell, if that's the path you choose, you can only do it by pushing past him. And tonight again he stands in the preaching. And he says, come to me, live life. Don't let death have the last word. Flagged up in the 5th chapter, the story just beginning, so that you know, there is a way to be right with God. Take that way. You're on forbidden ground. There is a tragedy which you can never recover from. And that's to die in your sin. To die without Christ. It doesn't have to be so. Enoch walked with God. And he was not. For God took him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is one who bore all the grief and sorrow and pain and sting and wretchedness of death. He tasted it so that we don't have to taste it. Your wonderful Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who truly walked with you, who died our death, so that walking with you, we may know life, eternal life. Oh, our God, the preacher is very poor. The words are very small. The appeal is very weak. But, our God, you only have to say the word. Draw us, we pray, into your open arms. And save us this night, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.